sure is good to see all of you.
Amen.
It is good to be in the house of the Lord on a Thursday night.
Amen.
And it is especially good for me to be in the house of the Lord on a Thursday night because I walk through the door, and I've done this now for two straight days, morning and night, I've walked through the door and seen friends.
Amen.
You see, I like the saints of the Lord. I like Christian people.
Amen.
I like preachers.
Amen.
I like saints.
Amen.
Now, I have to say just a couple of quick words. First off, I'm not sure who was doing the scheduling. I don't know who made the schedule, but it seems to me that somebody would have at some point sat down and looked at the schedule and said, okay, now Thursday night, we've scheduled two long-winded white guys. And it just seems like someone would have called attention to that. I told Elder Morris that last night I looked at my watch and he started preaching at 10 minutes after 7 o'clock. That's not likely to happen tonight. I'm going to take all the time that's allotted to me, and I will try not to encroach on Elder Morris's time. Well, I appreciate that, Elder. Yes. Did he smile when I said that? Did anybody see him? Because I got to tell you, I'm a little scared of him. Because he and I, a week after next, will be sharing a hotel room in Dallas for a week. And I'm not fond of middle-of-the-night practical jokes. So I don't want to upset the man.
Amen. I don't like him either.
Elder Spickard, you are my friend.
Amen.
Thank you very much for the invitation to be here. And here's what I know. I know that you are a man who is zealous for the word.
Amen.
And I know that you love your people and you love your congregation. And I know that you protect this pulpit. And that you would not allow anybody to stand here that you didn't have confidence in. And so it means a tremendous amount to me, as your friend and preaching brother, that you allow me to stand in your pulpit. So thank you very much for that. Elder Kennedy, thank you for the phone call. I believe you are the first person who called me and asked me to be here at this conference. I appreciate the invitation very much. You've both been very, very kind to me. Elder Pickett has called me several times to talk about the conference. And I enjoyed watching Elder Pickett today and watching his young, nimble mind leap from passage to passage, showing that he had spent the time and invested the effort into studying the Word of God. It's very admirable for a young man. Do any of you remember phonograph records? You know how if you put a needle on a phonograph record, if there's a scratch in the record, the audio will like skip forward or skip back and skip forward, skip. Okay, that's what my brain does now. And so it was fun to watch Elder Pickett just leap nimbly from verse to verse. You made me long for my youth. But ironically, you did not make me long for my hair. So I appreciate that. I've been assigned the job of lecturing on the topic of elders and deacons and ministers. That's the topic I've been assigned, and I'm looking forward to talking about it. But just before I do, before we get into the teaching proper, by the way, these are all introductory notes, and they don't count against my time. Okay. But I got to tell you, last night was the first time in my 55 years of being on planet Earth. Oh, not last night. Yesterday morning was the first time in my 55 years of being on planet Earth that I have ever been referred to from the pulpit.
Come on with me.
As a spiritual Negro. That was new to me. Now, I wear the title proudly, and let me tell you why. See, I've lived all over the United States. I lived in Detroit, I lived in Cleveland, I lived in Dallas, I lived in Houston, I lived in Lake Geneva, Wisconsin, I lived in Los Angeles, I lived in San Francisco, and now I live here in Middle Tennessee. I used to be a traveling musician. I have visited pretty much all the 48 contiguous United States. I've been everywhere. I've seen a lot of people. I've talked to a lot of folks. And here's what I know. Anytime you get any group of people together, they will tell you which other group of people they don't like. And it's been that way forever. As long as there have been human beings, there have been other human beings they didn't like. There was only a handful of people on the planet when Cain decided to kill Abel. It started very, very early. As soon as mankind was sinful, immediately they began disliking each other. And with each community that I lived in, I was told which group I was not supposed to like. And so by the time I got to Los Angeles, I was an equal opportunity hater. Everybody was on my nerves. Well, I've grown up. And it took time for God to work on me. And I have to tell you, when I look at people now, because I've seen every race of people there is. I've talked to them, I've dealt with them, I've interacted with them. I'm sure there's some race of people hiding somewhere on the planet that I've never actually interacted with. But I've seen so many, and here's what I will tell you, and I can tell you this with all sincerity. There's only one color I'm looking for anymore. I'm looking for the color scarlet. If I see the blood of Jesus on any man, any woman, well, that's my kindred. Those are my people. Those are saints. And here's the way I look at it. I figure if we're going to spend the rest of eternity together, we might as well get used to each other now. And so yesterday when I was called a spiritual Negro, I was happy to know that you all loved me enough to give me that moniker. But here's the word I prefer for all of us. We're just saints. So. All right, you ready to dig in? We've heard some good teaching so far on the function and the purpose and the operation of the church. I'm going to piggyback on some of that stuff. Fortunately, last night, Dr. McPherson did some of my work for me, and that will help in truncating and editing some of the things that I brought here tonight. It is my hope, by the way, that when I'm finished this evening, we can open the floor to questions. So if you have a question as we're working our way through this, hold on to it till the end, and I do welcome questions. All right? The text we're going to work from is 1 Timothy chapter 3, which is kind of the quintessential text on the qualifications for elders and deacons. So let's start there. And we're going to read the first 13 verses of chapter 3. I'll read it, and if you would read along, let's stand. I am reading from the New American Standard Bible. Starting in verse 1, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women likewise must be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Amen. Heavenly Father, we stand before you tonight. You know us, you know who we are. We are your people. We're gathered here tonight to glorify you. We are looking into your word tonight in order to lift you up, in order to lift your son up, and so that we understand more fully how to function as a body of believers and how to conduct ourselves as a church. We thank you for the fact that you have given us your word. You could have stayed silent. When mankind fell, you could have stayed by yourself and remained God all by yourself. But you deigned by your grace to reveal yourself to us. And you have revealed us through your Son and through your Word. So we ask you then to open our minds and open our hearts, open our eyes so that we see your Son more fully, so that we see your Word more completely, and so that when we leave here tonight, we say with a unified voice, what a great God we serve. Yes. We ask this in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Elders, deacons, ministers, I'm going to take them in reverse order, if you don't mind. So we're going to start with ministers because minister is not actually an office that you find delineated in the New Testament. You find deacons and elders. Those are the two offices that are actually spelled out in the New Testament. But I do think because of the way the word minister is used in the New Testament, that it's fair game in some churches to designate particular people as acting as ministers. Now, I am going to take the time tonight to look into a couple of Greek words. The only reason that I ever bring up the Greek language is for clarification so that we can understand the English better. I'm not doing it to show off, but it is nice to prove that I'm educated. So, all of Christian service falls under the heading of ministry. When you look at the way that the word ministry is used in the New Testament, it is kind of a catch-all term. And anyone who does anything in service to God, to Christ, or to one another is designated as a minister. For instance, as I'm going to mention in a few minutes, Paul, when writing to Philemon, sending a letter to Philemon about a runaway servant, Onesimus, refers to Onesimus, a runaway servant, as a minister. So that's not an ordained man. That's a man who served Paul, who took care of Paul's immediate physical needs, and therefore Paul referred to him as a minister. Now, as we continue through this study this evening, there is some good likelihood, like I just mentioned, that minister is not a title that you find delineated in the Bible. There is some likelihood that I'm going to step on some toes. And I just want to apologize for that in advance and let you know that if I do step on your toes, I wasn't aiming for your toes. I was aiming for your traditions. Because the Church of Jesus Christ gets bogged down in traditions that make the word of God of no effect. I didn't say it. Jesus did. And I am of the supposition, I operate on the presupposition, that Christianity is definable. Christianity has actual parameters. Christianity is defined by the Bible. And so we who teach and preach the Bible have a couple of rules that we've got to be very, very careful about. And far too often, men in pulpits are not careful about these rules. Rule number one is we have to make sure that we are brave enough and willing to say everything the Bible says. It is very common to see folk, because of their tradition, avoid certain things in the Bible. You know the type. The kind who will come across a passage that says something about election. Or will come across pretty much any passage that Elder Pickett quoted this morning. And they will... When he got done, I walked up to him and I said, let me make sure I understood what you're saying. You're saying you're a Calvinist? Is that what you're getting at? When they avoid those kind of things, it's because what the Bible does say interrupts their tradition. And men will fight harder for their tradition than they will fight for the Word of God. Now, over the last couple of days, we've had a lot of Elder Ward stories, so I have to chime in and add in my own Elder Ward story. Elder, one time, when he was up in Lexington, was at a meeting with several local Baptist preachers. And he, of course, was identified as the local Sovereign Grace Calvinistic preacher. And they were giving him a hard time about the doctrine that he taught. And so he finally asked one of the other men there in the meeting, what do you do with the first chapter of the book of Ephesians? And the man said, I tear it out of every Bible I own. An elder said, good, because that proves you knew it was in there. If it's in there, it's our job to preach it. It's our job to teach it. Now, equal to rule number one, which is that we have to be brave enough to teach and say everything that the Bible says, rule number two is we have to be reverent and cautious enough not to say what the Bible doesn't say. And you can hear lots and lots and lots of preaching all day, every day, on the TV, on the radio, on the internet. You can hear plenty of stuff that isn't in the Bible anywhere. And it's called preaching and it's called Christianity. And it's not. Do you want an example? Because I can give you a couple real quick examples. Find the phrase, your best life now, in the Bible. It's just not in there, is it? Find the formula for 40 days of purpose in the Bible. It's not in there. You know, a couple of years ago, I was up at Grace Christian Assembly, the church where I am so very fortunate to pastor, and the phone rang Sunday morning before a service, and I answered the phone, and it was one of these 40 days of purpose groups that was going church to church, and they wanted to know if we would invite them to come to our church to put on a seminar to instruct our congregation about how to implement 40 days of purpose. And I said to the guy on the phone, you know what? Our church is so smart, we could probably knock it out in 20 days. They hung up. And they haven't called back. So I win. We have to be really, really careful that we're not saying what the Bible doesn't say. Now here's my first step on a toe. Watch all the toes in the front row. Preachers. Ministers. Anybody with an open Bible talking to people about God, watch your allegories. Oh my goodness. Even in Sovereign Grace circles, I have heard some allegories that would make my hair curl if I had any. Preachers, watch how you handle the Word of God. Here is my preposition. Here is my presupposition. It's not a preposition. Here's my presupposition. The authors of the Bible wrote exactly what they mean to write. And they used the particular words that best conveyed the meaning they were attempting to convey. Had they meant to convey something else, they would have used different words. The words they use are the words they meant to use because those words conveyed the meaning they meant to convey. So it is our job to do exactly what Paul uses. He says it's a great Greek word, homologeo, which basically means same words. We are to say the same words. We are to preach, we are to exposit, we are to exegete the words that the original authors wrote, because our goal is to get our congregations, our listeners, where our goal is to get them as close as we can to the apostolic doctrine. The closer we get to what the apostles taught, the closer we're getting to the truth. Now, take me kindly here, but your opinion can't save me. Some preachers are very creative, and I appreciate that. But your creativity can't save me. I need something with rigor. I need something with a foundation. I need words of life that are the very words that lead to eternal salvation. Here's the reality. I'm not always going to be here. I'm aging fast these days. One of these days, I'm going to launch out into eternity, and I need something rigorous I can rest my soul on, and I love you, but it's not your opinion. I need the Word of God. Only the Word of God. All the Word of God. Constantly the Word of God. It is the job of the teachers to teach the Word of God. And there is far too much preaching going on that isn't even close to the Word of God. And it is called Christian. And it's not. Diakonos. Did I say that right, David? Satisfied you. My Greek scholar is happy. There are three Greek words that are translated minister in the New Testament. The first is diakonos. At root, it means to run errands. It's to be the one who takes care of errands, the everyday stuff. The second word is liturgos, from which we get words like liturgy, liturgical. And so this is specifically a minister who attends to things within the church, any kind of religious ceremony. He's that sort of minister. And then huperetes, which is a great word, because huperetes really means an under rower, an under oarsman. You've probably seen movies of the giant ships that had oarsmen underneath the deck, and they're rowing, and there's the guy with the drum, and they're all rowing away. Well, that's the word. Translated minister. Now, what you should get from all three of those words, because all three of those words are translated minister in the New Testament, what you should get from all three of those words is that they all involve service. They all involve doing for others. Here's a reality about being, in this case, an elder. I liked what Dr. McPherson said last night. He said people become attracted to pulpit ministry because they think that to be a preacher, to be a pastor, is basically a 2 to 3 hour a week job. You know, you're up there preaching. And people are attracted to that because when you walk into a building like this, beautiful building, and you walk into the building and there's really only one person in the room who is lifted up higher than the congregation, who has the better lighting on him, who has the microphone, so he's the loudest, best-lit guy in the room. And that becomes attractive to people, because remember, we human beings are intrinsically egocentric. And so we come to church to think about God, and then we see the guy up front and start thinking, well, I'd like to do that. That guy preaches twice a week. I'll bet the rest of the time he's golfing and on Facebook. And, you know, he's probably just spending all this free time. That's not the job at all. As Dr. McPherson said last night, that's the smallest part of the job. Because it's a 24-hour-a-day job. If you're not prepared for the 3 a.m. phone call to tell you that somebody you dearly love was just in a car accident And you got to get yourself up and get dressed and get to the hospital. And you got to hold on to people while they scream and cry.
Yes.
If you are not ready to kiss people and hug them while they are going through the torture of their soul, the darkness of their life, the midnight of their life. If you're not willing to be there with them and give up your own sleep and your own food and your own time, get used to this. If you're not willing to completely and utterly give yourself away, then you're not ready for the job. The job is a tough, tough job. Now, all of service to each other or service to the church falls under the heading of ministry or minister. Let me just give you a few quick examples, and then we'll move on into deacons. For instance, Jesus, when he was in the temple and he read, you might recall, he read from Isaiah. It says afterwards, he closed the scroll or closed the book, and he gave it back to the minister in the temple. That's Luke 4:20. Well, that's that word, huperetes, that I mentioned. The attendant, the under-rower who was serving there in the temple. Matthew 4:11, when Jesus went through his 40 days of fasting, it says that the angels came and they ministered to him. That is diakoneo. Did I say that right? I am really batting 1,000 on the Greek pronunciation, aren't I? And that's the word that means that they came and they served him, because that's what he most needed. Now, even though it says that they ministered, look at what they did. They did not come and do something liturgical. They came and took care of his immediate need. He was hungry, he was thirsty, he was tired, he was emaciated. They had to come and serve his physical needs, and so the angels ministered to him. Paul, in Ephesians 3:7, refers to himself as a minister of the gospel. Ephesians 6:1, Paul calls Tychicus his beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. In both of those cases, it's this same word, diakonos. It's taking care of the physical needs of someone. Paul calls Epaphroditus his brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. He also says that he is a messenger and a minister to my need. Now, this is really interesting, because in this instance, Epaphroditus did for Paul the same thing the angels did for Jesus. They served his immediate needs, and yet the word he chose to use here was liturgos, the word for someone who does a spiritual or a religious work. So you see how the language is kind of interchangeable. Colossians 1:25. He says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. Philemon 13, I mentioned already, he refers to Onesimus as a minister in Philemon's place, because Philemon should have been ministering to Paul's needs. And when he failed to, Onesimus did, and so Paul referred to him as a minister. And of course, in Hebrews 8:2, Jesus, our high priest, is referred to as a minister, liturgos, of the sanctuary in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. All of those words, three different Greek words, are all translated minister in the English language. And the one thing they have in common is service.
Amen.
Giving yourself away.
Amen.
That being the case, I said earlier, I do think that it's fair game in some churches that they do designate some men who are in service, in liturgical service, they designate them as ministers. I'll tell you the truth. I had to call my friend up in Ohio. I had to call Marlon Tillman and say, Marlon, you were a minister and you are now an elder. Please tell me the difference, because I wanted to understand how that particular tradition worked, only because we don't have that tradition in our church. And he explained it to me as ministers are like elders in training. Tell me if I'm wrong here, if I get anything wrong. He said men who are ministers are licensed to preach, licensed to do some functions, perhaps weddings, that kind of thing. But they are not yet ordained elders, so they're like elders in training. Is that a fair explanation?
Yes.
Okay, I think that's a fair use of the word if it is in that liturgos kind of category where you're doing a religious work, but I also think it fits in the under oarsman category because you are also under there paddling away on behalf of the elders that you serve. Let's talk about deacons. Turn to Acts 6 in your Bible. This is how deacons came about. We're going to start in verse 1 of Acts chapter 6. If you're not there yet, say wait up. If you are there, say amen.
Amen.
If you don't have a Bible, say, what is wrong with me? I came to church without a textbook. What was I... Acts 6, starting at verse 1, now at this time when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. Boy, is that human nature. Hey, you're all saved. Oh, what good news. Hey, Jesus died for you and forgave your sins. Oh, what good news. You're all going to gather together and be a body of believers together. Oh, what good news. Here's the distribution. Oh, not fair. Well, I don't think our widows got fed the same way your widows did.
Yes.
And so right away there's a contention within the body because that's the way human beings are. And the contention is that the widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of the food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." In other words, the complaint got all the way to them, and they said, now our job is clear. We know what it is we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be in the Word. Look at that designation. As elders and leaders in the church, in the Word. And then they said, it's not right that we should leave our work in the Word in order to come do the regular everyday service. And so here's the way they solved their dilemma. You select from among you 7 brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we may put in charge of this task. But we, listen up elders again, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, and these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid hands on them. This is the establishment of a couple of different things. Not only is it the establishment of deacons, but this is one of the first demonstrations you see of ordination in the New Testament. There is some controversy about ordination out there as a result of men like Spurgeon. I'm a great fan of Spurgeon. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, big fan. But he also said, since he had never been ordained, that he didn't see any advantage to men putting their empty hands on his empty head. And as a result, he was not ordained. Well, this is one of those places where me and Charles disagree. Because right here, you have a biblical warrant for the laying on of hands in order to designate particular people to particular work within the church. This is ordination. Now, let me say one quick other thing about ordination. There is a concept of ordination in some churches that starts with the premise that authority is in the church itself and that through the laying on of hands, you are transferring church authority to this person. That's not what's being described here. What's being described here is particular men who have already demonstrated that they have been gifted by God with the capability, abilities, and gifts to do the job and function that is necessary within the church. Ordination is simply a public recognition of what God has already made obvious. Because ultimately, my ordination, your ordination of a man means nothing if God hasn't already ordained that man. If God hasn't gifted that man with the ability to do the job he's called to, then I don't care how many people lay how many hands on that man. So you'll notice in the text that they were to go find men who had the ability, who were of good reputation, and then they laid hands on them. Now that's going to parlay very nicely into our discussion about deacons. Now we're finally into the text. We're now in 1 Timothy chapter 3. That was technically, now that we're into the text, that was technically all introduction. You remember the rule? Okay, just checking. Just want to make sure. Hey, I just got happier. Remember I told you I'm happy because every time I walk in here I see my friends? Watch, I'm going to make everybody here happy. Look, there's Elder Spots. Made us happy. Now, this is real important to understand. In chapter 3, the first 13 verses, we've already read them out. This is a description of the type of people who are qualified to hold particular offices in the church. All right. You'll notice that the passage did begin with any man who desires the office of bishop, of overseer, of elder. He desires a good work. But you'll notice that it does not then say, and anybody who desires it gets to do it. It says they desire a good work, but here are the qualifications yes. that they have to meet in order to do the work. God is a God of order. God is not a God of confusion. And after all, remember, Jesus said, I will build my church. And again, I operate on the presupposition that Jesus is still in the enterprise of building his church. That means that he has the absolute right and authority to say what happens in his church, and he has the right and authority to lay out qualifications and say only men who have this qualification can lead in my church. Okay, here I go again. I'm going to step on some toes. You ready? You'll notice that the qualifications are gender specific. Yeah. I can't help it. It's what it says. It's all about men being ordained into the ministry. Now, there is, of course, a trend, and we've all watched it. There is a trend in the modern church these days where we are seeing more and more women crossing that line in unbiblical ways and becoming teachers over men, which is forbidden in the scripture. Now, you might ask, well, why is that so important? Why is that so important? Is that really such a big deal? Is it really such a big deal? Are you as offended as I am at, say, the Anglican Church recently ordaining and putting into service actively participant homosexual men as bishops over the church? We've seen this happen, right? Okay, now this is deeply offensive. But here's the important thing. They didn't make the leap from Bible church to completely anti-scriptural ordination of homosexuals. They didn't make that leap in one fell swoop. It happened incrementally. And the increments were things like not holding to the qualifications that are here in 1 Timothy. And so then they started allowing women to hold office. And then there were women deacons, and then women preachers, and then women bishops. So once you start down that slippery slope of no longer holding the standard that the Bible lays out and holding it specifically the way that the Bible lays it out, then it's no surprise that it's just going to keep slipping and keep slipping and keep slipping. And the particular homosexual bishop I'm speaking of was ordained and put into service by a woman. Now, you can't get more anti-scriptural than that. And that's why holding to the standard is still necessary, even if in our modern pluralistic society it's not politically correct. That's why it's important that we still, as biblical churches, still say to women, we love you and you have your place in service. But it's not here. This is held for men. I didn't say it. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work that he desires to do. We'll talk about overseers and bishops last. Let's jump forward to verse 8, and we'll talk about deacons a bit, and then we'll finish up with elders. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity. What that means is respectable kind of people, but the Greek word also has at its root to be an attractive kind of person. It doesn't mean physically attractive. It doesn't mean good looking. It doesn't mean GQ model. It means the kind of attractive where we read in the New Testament that the common people heard Jesus gladly. They were attracted to him. I assume that Jesus was the single most attractive person who ever walked on the planet. And yet, Isaiah would describe him and say that, you know, he didn't have any great looks that would have attracted people. And yet everywhere he went, people flocked. People wanted to hear what he had to say. People understood that this was not just a man of God, but the Son of God. That is an attractiveness that transcends physicality. And so we, deacons, elders, are called to be men of such dignity, such respect, that we are attractive to folks. We are not off-putting. Here, this will be easy. Has anybody ever met a preacher, a pastor, a deacon that you thought, man, don't hold your hands up? That you walked away thinking, wow, man, what is wrong with that guy? Okay, that would be the opposite of what we're reading here. We're told to be dignified people, to be attractive people, not double-tongued. I like that word, double-tongued, in the NASB. It means not two-faced. Not saying something to one person and then turn around saying something else to the other person. It also means not to be the kind of man-pleaser with your tongue where you will say whatever is incumbent on the moment. You just want to get along with that person right at that time, so you'll just kind of go along to get along. Even if they're saying things that are completely antithetical to Scripture, even if they're saying things that you know are completely wrong, even if they are saying things that are blasphemous against God, I have seen people just kind of swallow and walk away. And I think, stand up. Stand up for the truth. Stand up for the God that saved you. Stand up for the Christ that redeemed you. And tell the truth. Don't stand there and act like what this blasphemer just said is okay, and then go to your congregation and act holy. That's what it is to be double-tongued. Saying two different things to two different people in two different situations. So, you must be men of dignity, not double-tongued. This one's not difficult, not addicted to much wine. Doesn't take a lot of explanation. Don't be a drunk. Need I exegete? No, it's real clear. Now, I want to point something out. Actually, I want to point a lot of things out. I'm just going to keep pointing things out. You will notice that each of these designations are explanations of the character of the person under consideration. That's important. And we're going to get to why that's important in just a moment. But notice that it says nothing about his particular station. It doesn't say, you know, employed, unemployed, free man, or bought his freedom, or is still a servant. What it says is a man of a particular kind of nature or character. So not addicted to much wine, not fond of sordid gain. Here's one's easy. Here's my new book. Here's my new DVD. My wife and I just recorded some music. You can buy it for $15 when I get done preaching out in the foyer. You can get where you start making merchandise of the church. And where the love of money overrides your love of the word. And we have seen plenty of preachers in our own time and in our own generation living in mansions and traveling in Learjets. That's what this verse is speaking against. Not love of sordid gain, but holding. What was the word we learned last night from Elder Morris? Clinging. That's that word. That's that same word. Clinging to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, that's an important phrase, because if we're talking about the character of the person, then he can't be a hypocrite. He can't be the kind of person who knows for a fact that when he's out of your eye line, he's out there drinking, he's out there carousing, he's out there playing, and when he comes into church, he looks good. At some point, that's going to bother his conscience. At some point, he's going to be lying to you. He's going to be acting hypocritically. In order to be a deacon, it has to be somebody who is respectable, who is known outside the church as being respectable, and who at the same time people know is honest, not double-tongued, not out carousing and drinking, and somebody who clings to the mystery of the Christian faith but is able to do so with a clear conscience because he knows the kind of man he is. You're getting the idea that there were qualifications? Let these also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. So there's the language again of the character of the man. He's to be tested in order to make sure that he does not bring a blight to the testimony of Christianity. Because ultimately, when you are in ministry, when you are in service to God, you are serving the potentate. You are serving the master. You are serving the absolute Lord. And so you have to be able to do that in such a way that your service brings honor to him. You are not in the job to bring honor to yourself. The job of deacon is to bring honor to Christ. And their women, their wives, must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate and faithful in all things. Then the controversy. And you all know, most of you know me well enough to know that, you know, I avoid controversy. That's not true at all. No. So I'm just going to dip my toe in the controversy here for a moment. No, I'm just going to jump in full libero. I'm into the controversy for a moment because the next verse says, the husband of one wife. And I have heard preachers say, well, that means not a divorced man. Anybody ever heard that? Does anybody here believe that? Don't raise your hand, because we'll point at you. That's not what the text says. Remember that so far everything in this list has to do with the character of the person, not with his station in life. Now, Paul knows how to use the particular Greek word that has to do with divorce. It is charizo. The word charizo means separated or divorced, and Paul uses that language. When Paul writes about believers and unbelievers and how sometimes unbelievers would leave believers, he talks about how that marriage is separated, and he uses the word charizo, and in some of the more modern translations, it is translated divorce. My point is this: Paul knows how to use the word divorce. But when it came to listing the qualifications for deacons and elders, he did not use that word. Why? Because he's not talking about the station of the man. He's not talking about his job. He's not talking about his social status. He's talking about the character of the person. The Greek word translated husband of one wife is a word that means a one-woman kind of man. It talks about the character of the man. Now certainly, if you're dealing with a man in the pulpit or a man who is a deacon, and you know that this is a serial adulterer, serial means one after the other. It does not mean he commits adultery with cereal. I heard you over there. I heard you. I was standing over here, but I heard you. And that's just weird. If you're dealing with a man who is guilty of adultery, that's not a one-woman kind of man. If you're dealing with a man who's been married, divorced, married, divorced, married, divorced, married, divorced, that's not a one-woman kind of man. You got to take it in terms of his character. What is the character of the man, and what is it about him that he cannot continue and sustain a one-woman kind of relationship? It does not mean that he cannot be single, and it does not mean that he cannot be divorced. It does mean that his character is such that he is a one-woman type of man. Also remember that in the Middle East culture of that time, and certainly throughout the Old Testament, polygamy was popular. Many wives. And so Paul points out that in order to serve in the church, you can't be a many-woman kind of man. You can't have many wives. You have to be monogamous. You have to be a one-woman type of man. Now, does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay, good. Did I avoid the controversy?
No.
Okay. Let deacons be husbands of... Now, this is interesting because in the New American Standard and in several of the newer translations, they add a word to the text here in order to draw out what I just said. The New American Standard says that they should be husbands of only one wife. And they added that word to bring out the genuine meaning of the Greek terminology. They need to be good managers of their children and of their own household. That's very much like what we're about to look at for elders. And it's axiomatic. It's self-evident. It proves itself. If you see a man who can't control his children, who he's required to take care of, then he certainly has no place trying to care for the household of God. Now, there are a lot of parallels between caring for the household of God and taking care of children. I'll let you draw your own connections. But if you don't have the forthrightness and the patience to deal with children, then you're never going to have the forthrightness and the patience to deal with people who are young in the Lord. I can't tell you how many times I have dealt with people who I have wanted to just grab by the lapel and shake and say to them, grow up. And then I have to remind myself they haven't grown up yet because they can't. They're just children. We have to nurture them. We have to bring them along. We have to educate them. We have to show them how to walk. We have to show them how to talk.
Amen.
If you're a good parent, you not only discipline your children, but you demonstrate how to be a good person by living out being a good person. Children are going to learn from the example of how you behave, how you act, how you walk. Same thing in the church. That's why it's so important that leaders within the church are people of a good reputation, who are clinging to the mystery of the faith, of the Christian faith. That's why we have to walk as examples for the church, so that those that are young in the church have somebody to look up to, somebody to follow. And so, if you can't take care of your kids, you can't serve in the church. And he wraps it up by saying, for those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, I said all that to say this. The rest of the evening, the rest of my allotted time, and much of David's time, I want to talk about elders. Now, for a few minutes, this is going to kind of sound like shop talk for all of us who are wearing dark suits or collars. But I want the rest of you to listen in because this is really important. The reason that so many men are getting away with the things they're getting away with in the pulpit is your fault. You are responsible to hold the leaders of your church accountable for the things they say and the things they do. It's absolutely true that if you have a good pastor, if you have a good elder, a good leader in your church, it is absolutely true that they are worthy of double honor. And if you have that kind of man, if you are fortunate enough, blessed enough to be under Elder Spickard here, count your blessings and make sure that you count him worthy of double honor because he deserves it. But there are lots and lots and lots of people getting away with lots and lots and lots of stuff in pulpits, saying crazy things, doing crazy things, and they're doing it in front of thousands of people. Now, they couldn't do that. They couldn't say that. They couldn't get away with that if the thousands of people weren't supporting it. So people continue to give approval to the crazy stuff. It is the responsibility of the saints of God to hold the deacons and elders in their church responsible to the Word of God. So, the Greek word for bishop, translated bishop in the New Testament, is episkopos. It's the word from which we get episcopal. You know, the Episcopal Church. They drew their word right from, they drew their name right from the word for bishops. Now, that same word is also translated in some places as overseer. Sometimes you'll see it translated as bishop, sometimes overseer. The men who are the bishops or the overseers are tasked with the work of watching over the church, guiding it, and seeing to its general health and well-being. These same men serving in that same office of bishop or overseer are also called elders. Presbyteros, from which we get Presbyterian. All of those words designate the same guy doing the same work. But in the New Testament, those words are used to designate different aspects of the job. But it's the same job. In other words, the New Testament knows nothing of elders and then a separate higher class of bishops, despite what Rome might tell you. A bishop, an overseer, an elder, those are all the same job. I'm going to compare a couple of verses here because in Acts 20, verses 17 and 18, we read that from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and he called the elders of the church. In chapter 20, same chapter, in verse 28, in speaking to those gathered elders, Paul says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers." So the elders are the overseers. But then listen to how he describes what they are to do. He says, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." In other words, bishop, elder, and overseer are one and the same office. And according to Vine's expository dictionary, for people who like such things, pastors guide as well as feed the flock, which involves tender care and vigilant superintendence. But importantly, in Acts 20, verse 28, we just read that it is the overseers who are to tend and feed the flock. In other words, bishops, overseers, elders are all the same as pastors. And you only find the word pastor one time in Ephesians 4, and I won't go into it because last night Dr. McPherson did a good job with that text. But here's what you need to know about the word pastor. It's the Greek word poimen. It is the common word for shepherd. So, to be a pastor is to be an elder, is to be an overseer, is to be a bishop. Those are all the same office. Okay, now I'm going to step on another toe. We okay? There is no title in the New Testament called reverend. Now, I'm not just trying to be cute here. But listen to me for a moment. No man deserves reverence. So I have a problem with that title. The Bible gives you plenty of options. You can be elder, you can be overseer, you can be bishop, you can be pastor. Pick one of those. Those are fine titles. Go with those. But don't adopt to yourself a title that says you are reverend. There's a denomination out there that is not satisfied with the term reverend. And so they have added extra adjectives to it. Right reverend. Right reverend. I met a man one time whose title was, and I quote, "Very Right Reverend." And I asked him, I said, "Does that mean you're always very right?" And he said, "No, it's positional, you know, it's very, I'm to the very right, I'm the very right reverend." And I thought, you know, I'm not ever going to call you that. I'm going to call you Dave. I'm sorry. I can't bring myself to revere you. You're just a guy. Did I step on anybody's toe there? Here are the responsibilities, the characteristics, the requirements for being an overseer. It's a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer. It's a fine work that he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach. We already talked about that. You have to have a good reputation. You have to be attractive. You have to be sincere and genuine. And you can't have a reputation in the community of being a louse, of being a drunk, of being a womanizer, of being a talebearer, of being double-tongued, of being two-faced. In order to be an overseer, then, you must be above reproach and the husband of one wife. We've dealt with that. Temperate is a very interesting word because it means a man who has control of his temper. Somebody who's of an even enough personality that you don't have to be afraid of them. One of my deacons is here tonight sitting in the back, and the church that he and I met in out in California where I served my first internship, we lived in terror of our pastor. We were afraid to tell him bad news because he would go off and shoot the messenger. I mean, we were really afraid of him. I mean, we reached the point where, because we were so terrified of him, it reached the point where I cared more what he thought of me than what God thought of me. Because he had so infiltrated my conscience and held sway over my everyday life. Now, in order to really be an elder in the church, you're supposed to be a temperate man. You're supposed to be a prudent man. That means a thoughtful person. You're also then supposed to be respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. Now, that is the primary difference in the list of qualifications between elders and deacons. Capable of teaching. Once again, I want to dig into the Greek just a little bit, because now we have to talk about what do you teach. Because there are a lot of people who, again, just make up any old thing and then say that they're teaching. There are qualifications in the Bible for not only who can teach, but what you teach. The word teacher is didasko. Yeah? The teacher is the didaskalos. And the word doctrine throughout the New Testament is primarily the word didaskalia. Now put those three words together for a moment, because it's didasko, didaskalos, didaskalia. Do you hear the similarity? Yes. If I were to put it in the English language, what it means is the teacher teaches the teaching. There is a teaching that is the apostolic doctrine, and that is what we are called to teach. Not only that, the qualification to be an elder or a pastor or an overseer or a bishop is that you are capable of teaching the teaching. You understand that? Now, Paul used a compound form of that word when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy, and he said, I am leaving you in Ephesus for a specific reason. I am leaving you there so that you can oppose those who are promoting, the word is heterodidaskalia. Hetero means opposite, the opposite doctrine, the opposite teaching. Because throughout Paul's ministry and career, every time he would go into a city and establish a church, as soon as he was gone, sometimes before he got out of town, men would come in and teach something else. And so he was very clear to tell Timothy, I'm leaving you there because you know my teaching. Now let's talk about what, in Timothy's case, what does that teaching embrace? Well, he left him in Ephesus, where Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians, which is Paul's grand treatise on not only the doctrine of salvation, his grand treatise on soteriology in the first couple chapters, but then the remaining four chapters are all about how you live knowing all that about yourself. That is the teaching. And so Paul warned Timothy, there are men going to come, and those men are going to preach opposite to what I just said, and you need to withstand them because you need to know they're coming. And we, as Bible teachers, as Sovereign Grace Bible teachers, as men who are committed to what the Word of God actually says, every syllable of what it actually says, we who respect the Word enough to try not to say what the Bible doesn't say, and who love the Bible enough to say everything that the Bible does say, we have to know what the opposition is because it's out there and it's plentiful. And so the answer to the heterodidaskalia is what Paul calls sound doctrine. And the word that he uses in the Greek is the same word for whole or healthy. If you have a healthy body, if you exercise and you eat right and you feel healthy, same word. So Paul says there is a whole healthy doctrine. It's a healthy doctrine that's good for you. It's good for people. It's sheep food for sheep. So feed the sheep food, and know that people are going to come up against that and bring heterodidaskalia. Now, Paul wrote only two short epistles to Timothy, and they are short. These are the epistles that he wrote at the end of his life to his son in the ministry. The second of them is the last of the extant epistles that we have from the pen of the Apostle Paul. So when you read 2 Timothy especially, this is Paul saying, I'm leaving here. He even says at the end of the letter, the time of my departure is at hand. He recognizes that his life is short, his time is going quick, and he's going to be beheaded ultimately. So he's writing to his son in the ministry, and he's saying, what I'm telling you now is important. And in many ways, he speaks to Timothy in a kind of shorthand, because he's already taught Timothy. He's already written the Ephesian letter. He's already written the letter to the Colossians. He's already written those letters that are circulating in the church. He's already established what the sound doctrine is, and so he can speak in shorthand to Timothy and say, preach the sound doctrine. Now listen to me. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 5. Don't even try to flip there. And my friend Anthony back there in the booth, he's been so good at putting verses up here on the wall behind me as I go. If you can keep up on this one, Anthony, we are going to be really impressed. Okay. So I just want to fly through these. We got to go. 1 Timothy 1, 3 to 5. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on in Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, heterodidaskaleo, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. 1 Timothy 4:1, but the Spirit explicitly states that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of devils. 1 Timothy 4, 6-9, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Chapter 4, verse 13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture and exhortation and doctrine. Chapter 4, verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Chapter 5, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at the preaching and the doctrine. 1 Timothy 6, 1, let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. 1 Timothy 6, 3-5, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited, he understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved minds, who are deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. I'm now in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, 13 and 14. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us that treasure that has been entrusted to you. The treasure of the doctrine, the teaching, the apostolic doctrine, the Christ teaching. That is a treasure that we have been given. 2 Timothy 2, 2. And these things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy 2, 14 and 15, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and that leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. 2 Timothy 4, 1-4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom, preach the word. How often did Elder Ward tell us that? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. I could go off into Titus. Titus 1, 7 and 9, Titus 2, 1, Titus 2, 7 and 8. It just keeps going. It just keeps going. Paul just keeps saying the same thing over and over again. Sound doctrine, sound doctrine, sound doctrine. Preach, teach, teach, preach, sound doctrine. Over and over and over again. Are you getting a feel for what it is we're supposed to be capable of teaching? It is a requirement in order to be an elder in the church that you are capable of teaching the Pauline doctrine, the apostolic doctrine, everything that the Bible says to rightly handle, rightly divide the word of God. That is a requirement in order to be an elder in the church. And far too often, I'll just throw this out there, far too often men become elders in the church because they're just good guys. And we like them. And they're good folks. And they're sincere. And they're genuine, and we like them. But hold them to that standard. Make sure they can teach. And make sure they know what to teach. Because only if they're teaching the apostolic doctrine will the listeners know what they believe, and more importantly, know why they believe it. Because we as Christians don't just need to know about Christ, we need to know Christ. And the only way to do that is through the teaching systematically of this word. I'm nearly done here. I like that you believed that. I'm almost done. After able to teach, we hear not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money, You have to be able to manage your own household well, keep your children under control with all dignity. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert. Now, the next two verses, verses 6 and 7, contain warnings. And these are important warnings, because these warnings both include the idea of the devil snaring somebody, tripping them up, capturing them. And so a novice, a new convert, is likely to become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And I get this completely. I'm sure I'm not talking for myself, but I will only talk for myself for a moment. But I'll tell you this. When I was 24, man, I knew everything. I didn't know everything. I'm kidding. But when I was 24, boy, did I think I knew everything. And I'd fight you at the drop of a hat about just about anything, because I thought I knew everything. I am really, really glad that at 24, God was letting me bask in my ego. I was a musician. I was a wannabe rock star. I was touring the country, and I delved into my ego about as deeply as you've ever seen a human delve into ego. I was very fond of me and what I was doing. And in God's great design and good providence, he allowed me to go through that so that I would become completely sickened by my ego. I reached the point where I was no good for anybody, especially me, because I basked in my ego. And now there is nothing I find more repugnant in the church than ego in the pulpit. It's the last place ego ought to be. A novice who is new to Christianity, who suddenly gets lifted up and is suddenly in the pulpit, who suddenly has some authority, he is likely to think that the church is like the world, where if you just work hard and you're available and you're a good person, you put in a little bit of time, you get some promotion, the next thing you know, you're the boss of people. Remember how we started. To be in the ministry is to be servant to people. It is not to be the boss of people. This is a very, very genuine warning. You don't put a novice into the ministry. You certainly don't ordain them as an elder, because their ego will get the best of them and they will fall into the trap of the devil. Now listen to the second warning. The second warning is, and he must have a good reputation with those that are outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and, again, the snare of the devil. So not only are there requirements, not only are there standards, not only are there characteristics that must be satisfied in order to be a deacon or an elder, but even James warns, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. Let that sink down into you. For you young men, for you young folks who want to be in the ministry, recognize that not only is there a tremendous joy to it. It's a tremendous work. I thank God every day that he has allowed me to do this. That he has drawn me from the boy, when I say that I was in a world of depravity, 1981, we were the opening act on the biggest rock and roll tour in America that year. I've seen depravity. I've seen some stuff. I hear people say every once in a while, you know, you Christians, especially you Calvinist Christians, you people who believe the Bible, you're brainwashed. I need my brain washed. Because I've been some places and seen some things that wake me up nights that I wish weren't in there. It's a great job. It's a wonderful, joyful job. But there are warnings that go with it. And as soon as you stand up and take responsibility to teach people the Word of God, as soon as you start talking to people about their ever-living, never-dying soul, as soon as you start saying to people, trust me, I'm going to give you the words of life, and you can launch yourself out into eternity on the basis of what you're hearing here and now, as soon as you take on that kind of responsibility, Satan is gunning for you. And if you're not grown up, if you're not ready, if you don't know how to quench the fiery darts, he will eat you alive. That is a serious, serious warning. You need to be able to teach. You need to know what the Bible says. You have to put in the time. You have to put in the study so that you can teach the Bible to people. I'll close with a story. And then if you do have any questions, as I said at the beginning, we'll open the floor to questions quickly. Keep your questions short, so I can keep my answers long. And I heard a guy on the radio out in Los Angeles. This is absolutely true. I'm telling you a completely true story right now. There was a fellow out on the radio in Los Angeles, late at night, preacher. He was one of these preachers who had a reader. And after listening to him a couple of nights, I realized that the man probably couldn't read himself. He was probably illiterate. And the way that he would mangle and mishandle the scripture was just amazing and astounding. A perfect example of everything I've spoken against for the last hour. He was going on and on one night talking about how nobody knows who's in heaven. Nobody knows who's in heaven. In fact, he went so far as to say, chances are even God doesn't know who's in heaven. Nobody knows who's in heaven. You know what his text was? And I quote, "Our Father, who art in heaven." Yeah, you see, that would be what I'm talking about, how to mangle the Bible. Okay, this is really the story I wanted to close with. I just had to throw that in for free. For free, like, yeah, just a freebie there. Back in year 2001, I had a surgery that tried to kill me. And I spent a week in the ICU, hovering between life and death. And had tubes and machines, and I had tubes in my body where there didn't used to be holes. I mean, they had all kinds of machines pumping my blood and feeding me through a PICC line and draining things and a tube in my nose down into my stomach. And I was NPO for 2 weeks. You nurses know that means nothing by mouth. Boy, you've never been so thirsty as to have nothing in your mouth for 2 weeks. And while I was there in the ICU, I had a nurse, a young black fellow, a great nurse. Crackerjack nurse. Boy, I was really glad that he was there. And I was glad he was there on a daily basis. What a good nurse I had. And so I'm laying there. You have to imagine me laying there in my morphine haze and all my machines beeping and ticking and breathing and pushing and doing all the stuff that they do to keep me alive. And I was kind of in and out of consciousness every once in a while. And I opened my eyes and he said to me, "I understand you're a preacher." And so I pulled a word up out of my mouth. I was very monosyllabic in those days. And I said, "Yeah." And he said, "Oh, yeah. I think I'm called to preach." I said, "Oh." And a few minutes later, he's checking things and writing things and checking my bed, doing things. And he turns to me and he says, "Other than Jesus, who's your favorite character in the Bible?" Now, I wasn't looking for a conversation at that moment. And I was big on one-word answers. So I said, "Paul." And he said, Paul. Paul, now he was a Roman centurion, right? I motioned to him to come down close so I could talk to the boy. And he leaned down in front of me and I said, "You're not called to preach." because there are people out there who actually think that preaching can somehow be divorced from the Bible. That you don't need to know the Bible. You can just get up in the pulpit and stomp and fume and carry on. And somehow the exercise, the motion, the showmanship of preaching. People think that's all there is to preaching. I hope if you come away with nothing else from this evening, I hope you come away understanding that to be an elder, to be a preacher, to be a pastor, to be an overseer, to be a bishop, means that you have to be able to teach, and what you have to teach is the teaching. And the teaching is found here and only here. I love you, but your imagination doesn't help me. Your traditions don't help me. Your opinion doesn't help me. I need Jesus. God bless all of you.